All right, we are still in Amos chapter 6. Israel had great benefit. And we see this reiterated many times in the prophets. We see this talked about in the book of Romans at length. That they had a great deal of exposure of the truth. They were given the scripture. They had the prophets. They had, at various points in their history, seen the miraculous happen in their midst. Were beneficiaries of some of that with the manna in the wilderness and so forth. And yet, through the years, religion had become a cultural standby as opposed to something personal, something that was adhering to the truth. And so they went through the motions of Sabbath observance and eating kosher and the various festivals. And as we've seen with the various condemnations that have gone through, that there was a lot of policies that were, you know, it's kind of interesting. The Mosaic Law, if the country had adhered to the Mosaic Law as far as how to run things, how to run their economy, for example, how to deal with their inheritance laws, how to deal with all those things. The problems that were bringing Israel to the brink, giving preference to somebody because of their economic status, whether rich or poor, are both condemned in the law of Moses. The inheritance laws were something that were hard and fast. And there were no exceptions made. And so the idea of being able to sell the property or confiscate the property on a permanent basis, to enslave the poor on a permanent basis, all these things were contrary to the law of Moses. So understand that the things that are going on here are not just social injustices, they are contrary to God's revelation. And also, one of the things that we see throughout history, not just in the scripture, not just in what is described here in Amos chapter 6 and in the surrounding chapters, but it's we see this throughout history, that very often when a country reaches its peak of power and prosperity, regardless of their exposure to the truth, there comes an arrogance with that, a self-righteousness that comes with that. They take a health and wealth gospel approach, if you will, that I have this because I'm good. I have this because I am right. And they also have the mentality that, well, since I've got it and everything is just going so well, we can't possibly imagine how things would turn about. How we would suffer the loss of all these things because we're so secure in what we have. Israel was the most powerful nation in their region. They had no threat from any of their neighbors. The old threat of Assyria was a long time ago, and Assyria is far away. It's hundreds and hundreds of miles away. It's been well over 100 years since we've had any trouble with them. And so we don't anticipate having any further difficulties. The nation is prosperous. They have all that heart could desire. The economy is booming, and the region has been at peace so long that the influx of foreign luxury goods and so on are coming in unhindered. We get things from what is now Turkey. We get things from beyond Babylon. We're getting things from Iran and even beyond. The silks and treasures and so on from India are now found in our marketplace. And yet doom is going to come, and doom is going to come very quickly. The most powerful king that they had probably ever had is on the throne. But when he dies, I mentioned last time, within 10 years they will have 5 kings. 3 of them will die by assassination. And during that time also we see the Assyrians come. And so the unforeseen threat, at least in their own imaginings, is going to come. It's right on the horizon, yet they can't see it. They don't know. They will not accept, even though Amos is telling them it's going to happen. But they look around and they see all the wonderful things that are going on right now, at least the rich and prosperous. It's just going so well. We can't imagine it being any different than it is. But it will be. He says in verse 8, the Lord hath sworn by himself. Now understand, it's amazing. There's all kinds of things you can draw from that. Let's look at two, maybe three. Number one, is it permissible for a believer to take an oath? And there are certain groups within the realm of Christendom that have any Christianity, even some believers, that would say we shouldn't do that. Lord said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. And therefore we shouldn't take oaths. Okay, remember when we're interpreting the scripture, we interpret it literally, historically, grammatically, and also if you want to solve 90% of your problems as you're reading a passage, you say, what in the world is this all about? I'm going to give you three words that will help you 90% of the time. They are context, context, and context. So you get a running start, and what was Jesus talking about? He was talking about the loopholes of the Pharisees. The Pharisees in their traditions and so on came up with all. Remember when you were a kid that you could, depending on where you're from and what was going on, you could cross your fingers behind your back and tell a lie and it didn't count. Some of you say, I don't understand that. That's old time stuff. Okay, that's old time stuff. And the Pharisees had lots of that stuff. And our Lord talks about some of those, that if you swore by the temple, it wasn't binding, but if you swore by the gold of the temple, then you were bound. Or if you swore by the altar, and they had all kinds of oaths that they would take, lots and lots and lots of them. If you swore by the altar, it didn't make any difference, but if you swore by the gift that was on the altar, well, then you were bound. And so they had all these loopholes that basically allowed them to lie. And our Lord condemned it because he's saying, you're lying. So let when you say yes, mean yes. And when you say no, mean no. Keep your word. When our Lord was on trial before the Sanhedrin, he spoke under oath, acknowledging that he was Messiah. And we see a number of times in the Old Testament where God made an oath. We've looked at this reviewed in the book of Hebrews. God swore to Abraham. He made an oath to Abraham. He made an oath to David. And it says here that God made an oath by himself. I'm not going to swear by the gold of the temple. I'm not going to swear by the altar or the gift that's on the altar. I'm going to swear by the greatest thing that I can swear by. And that's, God would say, myself. As the Lord hath sworn by himself. It's going to happen. He has made a decree, a declaration. It will happen. Nothing can overturn it. Nothing will change it. Nothing will alter what he has said. I abhor the excellency of Jacob and hate his palaces. There has been a loathing. This is the outcome of Israel's choices over the years. We see a number of times in the prophets where the Lord says, I hate their offerings. We see this in Amos. I hate their offerings. I hate their festivals. Well, these are things that are in the law. Why does God? Because they are done pretentiously. And also in the northern kingdom, they had adulterated them. They are worshiping, remember, God, worshiping golden calves in the name of God, just like they did in Exodus 32 with the golden calf when Moses went up to the mountain. And so God has rejected their worship because it's corrupt. He loathes their their arrogance, the excellency of Jacob, their self-confidence, their boasting in themselves. God is, we mentioned this last time, in their worship, God is not really part of it. And in so much of what is going on across our country and around the world today, at this time, in various time zones around the world, it's the same thing. We need to guard our hearts, our minds, that we don't lapse into that here. And there may be individuals that are here entirely for the wrong reason. Maybe they don't even know the Lord, but they're coming through. They know when to stand up, sit down. They know when to bow their heads. They know when to sing. They listen to the preaching of the Word of God, but it's all pretentious. Oh, I came here because it makes me feel so good. Oh, I needed this pick-me-up. Yes, but are you in adoration of the Lord? Are you worshiping the Savior? I don't know what you're talking about. I came here for this. Then you're here for the wrong reasons. You're self-focused instead of God-centered. And so God detests all the things that they have done, all the things that they have built, because it's all focused on self and not on Him. He receives none of the praise, none of the glory. He says, therefore I will deliver up the city with all that is therein. Now, remember, Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, was a city that was built by Omri, Ahab's father. Ahab is the king of the northern kingdom that Elijah had a lot of interaction with. Okay, he's the guy that was king when Elijah called for the drought and so on. The showdown at Mount Carmel and so on, that was Ahab. But his father, Omri, had purchased this hill and built the new capital on it. Samaria was on a very high hill in the middle of a valley. Had steep sides all the way around. And was considered impregnable. You cannot take this city. When the Assyrians came, by the way, it took them a three-year siege before the city finally capitulated. I detest your citadels. I will deliver up the city with all that is therein, all the treasures, all the loot, all this finery that you are boasting in, all these things that you have accumulated, the prosperity that you're experiencing, all of it will go away, all of it. All the things that you boast about, all the things that you treasure will be gone. What will be the outcome? Well, verse 10, it shall come to pass that if there remain 10 men in one house, that they shall die. When a city is under siege, and you read about this in the Bible, and you can go and read all kinds of things in history books, find things online if you want. It is gruesome and nasty. We read in 2 Kings, people resorting to cannibalism. There's no food left, and so somebody else that dies of plague or dies from wounds sustained in battle by the occasional arrow or something that flies over the wall. They eat the corpses of the dead. They eat whatever they can find. It talks about a donkey's head being sold for a fortune. I can't eat my gold. I can't eat my silver. But there's the mummified remains of a donkey that's died over here from lack of food. It belongs to my neighbor, and he's willing to sell the head of that thing to me. Mentions that. And when you're living under circumstances like that, hoping to outlast the besieging army, you also deal with disease and plague that comes in under the tight conditions and the lack of sanitary possibilities within the city, and plague happens. And so you have 10 men in a city, and it says, and a man's uncle shall take him up, and he that burneth him, we'll come back to that in just a minute, to bring out the bones out of the house, shall say unto him, out of this house of ten, is there any by the sides of that, is there any with thee? And he shall say, no. Then he shall say, hold thy tongue, for we shall not mention the name of the Lord. Let's look at a couple of things here. Number one, first one, burneth him. It was not the practice of Israel to burn the corpses of the dead. They constructed, if you were wealthy, they constructed very elaborate tombs. We read in the New Testament about the tomb of Joseph where Jesus was buried. I know a couple of you have been to Israel before, and that one, the garden tomb, is not the only one. But you look around different places, and there's these tombs cut into the hillside. The main rock in much of Israel is limestone, and you can carve that. That's what a number of the buildings in Washington D.C. are made out of, is limestone. Most of them are. Some of them lined with marble. Marble basically being another form of limestone. And then the poor people would be buried in the ground, so much like we do here in most of the time here in the States. But if I'm under siege, if I can't leave the city, and also I'm dealing with an abundance of dead bodies. Again, some of them are being cannibalized. What am I going to do with these dead bodies, all these extra dead bodies? I can't leave the city. I can't dispose of them in the normal way. And so they'd burn them. They would burn them. They would gather them and burn them, which, again, is outside the law of Moses. And it would fall to the nearest surviving relative to have to deal with these things. So it talks about a man's uncle coming to deal with this. Are there any more bodies? And there's one left alive. It says no. And he might be ill himself. We don't know. He's going to be struggling to survive under the siege. And then he says, for we may not make mention of the name of the Lord. Several different possibilities as far as why that's there. This can be uncomfortable. Let's put ourselves in that situation. We're in the city of Samaria. We have been under siege for quite some time. If there's food left in the city, it is very sparse. We talk, there's different places in the scripture where it talked about that under siege they would weigh out the food and give people a certain amount to stretch the supplies as much as possible. They're eating all kinds of things that they would never consider eating before. And probably at this point in time that he's describing here, a majority of the people within the city walls have died. They've died by the plague, they've died by starvation. And as they're gathering up the corpses, he says, hold thy tongue, for we may not make mention of the name of the Lord. Why wouldn't they mention the name of the Lord? Now, they might be using it as an oath. They might be using, just calling on it, because the name of the Lord was used very frequently in a greeting, the Lord bless thee, you know, that kind of thing. It was part and parcel for Israelite culture, whether they really meant it or not. It was just what they said. But he says here, don't mention the Lord. Why wouldn't he want to have the Lord mentioned?
Because of the sin.
All right, yeah, that's right. But is he afraid of something? He might be angry. I'm not going to mention God. Look what he's done. That's a possibility. But I don't think that's the point. Understand that when this happened, and it did, but it was prophesied by Amos a decade or two in advance. Judgment was coming. and you have one guy that's still alive, don't mention the Lord. Don't mention the Lord. Is he afraid? Perhaps God has forgotten him. Everybody else in this house has died. Maybe the Lord overlooked me. I don't want to call his attention to the fact that I'm still here. And I think that's probably the mindset. God has decreed judgment. 9 out of 10 people that were in that were in this house died. I'm the survivor. Don't mention God. He may have overlooked me. For behold, the Lord commandeth, and he shall smite the great house with breaches, and the little house with clefts. Doesn't matter. We've talked earlier in the book about the houses that were built of cut stone, palatial mansions that were built to endure. There are, you go to the Holy Land today, you can go different places in Europe and so on and see buildings that were made of cut stone that are 1,000 years old, 2,000 years old. There's a few places where they're even older than that. The oldest buildings in the United States are not along the eastern seaboard. They're in the American Southwest. And you look at some of the stuff that the Indians built and the stuff that the Hopis on the Indian, on the Hopi reservation up on 1st, 2nd, 3rd, Mesa, some of the houses they still live in are 1,500 years old. What are they made out of? Made of stone. But it doesn't matter whether we're building something magnificently out of stone with the idea of making it last or the poorer people making something out of wood or adobe. It doesn't make any difference. It's all going to go away. You know, a city that was under siege, as the enemy would build siege mounds, they would dig up, just out of the range of the arrows from the wall, they would dig trenches and make a great big huge high wall. And what they'd do is they'd slowly throw the dirt up over the top and the wall would get closer and closer to the city walls. That's how it worked. It's one of the reasons these things took so long. And so this wall of dirt and rock and soil and so on is moving closer and closer to the city. And as it gets within less than 100 yards or so, as it gets close, and there's the exchange of weapons and so on, whoever is higher up has the benefit. And so those on the outside have access to the whole country. So they can keep bringing in more and more material, and they'll build it high in certain places looking for a vulnerable spot in the city. And the people on the inside only have what's inside the city walls. So how do they fortify their walls? How do they make them higher? We see this in the Old Testament as well. They tear down the houses. It's all that's left. They tear down these palatial homes and use the cut stones to fortify the walls. Anything they can. To forego, to delay what God has decreed. But it doesn't matter whether we're dealing with the rich or the poor. The houses, the great houses, and the small houses, the little houses, will be destroyed because God has decreed that he will deliver up the city. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace, for your mercy, Father. We don't deserve your grace, your mercy. Father, we deserve no better than these people did in their day. But Father, thank you. Father, you are the all-powerful God, and it doesn't matter what we think of ourselves. It doesn't matter what kind of security we imagine we have. Father, I pray that our trust, our confidence would be in you. Our reliance would be in you. Our hope would be in you. And Father, our reliance would not be in self. Father, may we live to glorify you. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.